tonight, you can turn with me to the Revelation and chapter 11. And we will work our way through verses 1 through 13 this morning. So Revelation and chapter 11. And we want to consider the church's witness to the lordship of King Jesus this morning. The church's witness. I want to remind you that the Revelation was written to comfort God's people. One of the great purposes of this book was to be a comfort to those who are being persecuted. Remember, it was given to seven real churches, real Christians who were experiencing persecution. And one of the truths that we've seen over and over again as we walk through Revelation together is it's applicable now, not just in the future. It's applicable to the saints throughout church history, to us. It belongs to God's people. So when we study this precious book, we see what God is saying to His church today. As we walk through chapter 10 and now into chapter 11, we see the key to history and current events is the Lord Jesus Christ and His church reigning. That God has exalted His Son by setting Him up at the Father's right hand. And He has put all things under His feet. So He is governing the affairs of the nations. He is raising up and He's pulling down governments and kingdoms and rulers. And He is doing this in such a way that it's for the good of His people. So the theme of chapters 10 and 11 is the church's witness to the lordship of Jesus throughout history. Even in the midst of the trumpets sounding. Remember, we've walked through the six trumpets. Next week, Lord willing, we'll walk into the seventh trumpet sounding. We have seen God's revelation of His wrath against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And in the midst of this, you have God's church. It's like an island of grace and truth and life and hope and an ocean of sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness and lies and propaganda. What we see in Revelation 11 especially is the church's witness in our dark world. Brother, this has been true for centuries. This was true with the seven churches. We have seen the true church has outlived empires and kings and rulers and civilizations. This has happened through centuries. We have seen many times those who hate God and hate God's church and hate God's truth falsely prophesy the demise of God's church only to be proven liars and wrong and to see the church explode and grow. We read through chapter 11, we see this. It's not just a vision of the end of time, it is a vision of reality. The reality of the church being a faithful witness throughout all ages. This is true for the seven churches as they faced the persecution of Imperial Rome. This is true of the faithful martyrs during the pre-Reformation time. Think about Wycliffe and Huss and the Waldensians. It was true through the Reformation, the Puritans. It's true today. It's true today of those brothers in China and Ethiopia and North Korea and in Middle Eastern context who face the wrath of their governments, but not the wrath of God. We see the church when it faces the threat of death from government rulers, always comes back to life. You cannot kill God's church. God's church has extraordinary promises that we've seen backed up throughout church history, like, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, of Hades, will not prevail against it. Any effort to destroy God's church has been doomed to failure. So let's look a little bit closer now at the church's witness to the Lord Jesus. We'll see this in four points. First of all, we'll see the identity of the true church in the first two verses. Then we'll see the testimony of the church in verses 3-6. We'll see the trials of the church in verses 7-11. And then finally, on a very optimistic end, we'll see the triumph of the church in the following last verses. So let's start by reading verses 1-2, and we'll see the identity of the church. It's Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Here now we are identifying the true church in these first few verses. So let's just first of all ask, how do we understand these verses? In the futurist and somewhat the preterist view, you have a literal temple. And that's both the futurist view and the preterist view. The preterist view views this as a temple that was destroyed in AD 70. Futurist view sees this as a future day when the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. A futurist would say this is the literal 7 years of tribulation. The temple is literal, the worshipers are ethnic Jews, and unbelieving Jews on the outside. And they would say the place, of course, is Israel. Israel being reformed or established in 1948. And Jerusalem captured in the Six-Day War in 1967. So this is seen as a major prophetic date for those in the futurist camp and a sign of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's one of the reasons that the futurist view is so popular today, because that's recent history, the establishment of Israel. I want to give a few reasons why we don't follow that, and I will not be teaching that. Here, I'll just give you four reasons real quick. Number one, it's inconsistent with the symbolic nature of the book of Revelation. So remember, the reason we read the Revelation symbolically is because we're told to in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. This book was given in symbols and thus should be read symbolically. And we'll see there are things in this passage as we walk through it. If you don't hold to a symbolic view, things get real weird real quick, right? A second reason is that Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple in Matthew. And God put an end to that earthly temple. A third reason that I do not teach a futurist view is that the temple was destroyed in AD 70 because the Jewish people rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So think about this. I'm not making this up. There are a lot of people who are really fascinated with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. If you keep up with things, you'll see people make Facebook posts about it and talk about it. Well, listen, rebuilding the temple would only serve as a monument of their rejection of Jesus, and it would be an idol. In fact, if I may just speak the truth, it would just increase their judgment. So I see no significance. In fact, I would just boldly say that they could build 100 temples in Jerusalem and it would not make any difference to us. A fourth reason that I do not hold the futurist view, and that comes into play in this passage, is that verses 1 through 2 is not about rebuilding a literal temple. True worship is spiritual and is not confined to any one central place and location. Jesus said this explicitly in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. As believers, we are living stones. We are a new temple in which God's Spirit dwells. Therefore, Revelation 11 is not about rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem. It is about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, this temple that God is building worldwide from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is way more impressive than any building made out of human hands, including Solomon's temple. The church is the true temple of the living God. And that brings us now to the third approach. We talked briefly about the preterist position, the futurist position. And this is the position that we've taken throughout our study of the Revelation. It is the symbolic view. A symbolism is Revelation's way of communicating historical facts, historical reality. So the temple in verses 1 through 2 is not a physical building. Throughout the New Testament, we see the temple is used to describe the church. Believers are the true temple. So Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:5, "You also are living stones, are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And the reason we see that this temple is measured is to identify the true church. To identify the true church. So think about a surveyor. A surveyor goes out and he measures the land to determine the size of that land. Well, here John is determining the boundaries of the true church that God is determined to preserve throughout all the tribulations in every age. We saw in verse 2 that John is told not to measure the outer court. We might ask, you know, what's that about? That court, I believe, and many commentators help me to see, is symbolic of what we might call nominal Christianity or apostate, quote unquote, Christians. In other words, this would be people who are associated with the true church, but they're on the fringe, they're on the periphery, they're on the outside of God's church. And John tells him not, or God tells him not to measure those on the outside. They're not the true members, they're not born again, they're not a part of God's church. In times of persecution and trouble, these unregenerate people, well, they'll drift away. The seven churches were told over and over again to be overcomers. You remember this, to overcome. Don't be the lukewarm who'll be spit out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Don't tolerate that Jezebel and her false teaching. Warnings over and over again to be overcomers, and we see that the overcomer is the believer. First John 2:19, "They went out from us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." So the concern here is to mark out the lines between the true believer and those who are nominal. This concern of the nominal or apostate Christian is being repeated here because those who are on the outside, the outer courts, are not measured. Brethren, you know a nominal Christian is just a non-Christian. They might have a Christian worldview. They might vote politically conservative. They might hold positions that are consistent with Christianity, but they have not been born again. They are not counted as those who belong to the Lord. They're on the outside. And brethren, I would remind you that the Lord knows who are His. And He tells John, don't count the outsiders. Don't count the spiritual Gentiles, the pagan, the non-believer, the pretender, the faker. They are not in the sanctuary. They don't dwell in the secret place of the Most High. They're not born of the Spirit. They're a Christian in name only. They are simply census data. They're a voting block. But they don't have genuine faith in the living God who indwells their heart by the Holy Spirit. Brethren, when it comes to census data, it does not matter if you self-identify as a Christian. The question is, does God number you as His own? All God's people come in by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You know, under the old covenant, there was a thick veil in the temple, and it separated the Holy of Holies, where God Himself dwelt. The Holy of Holies was shut off except one time a year when the high priest would come through on the Day of Atonement. But when our Lord Jesus died for His people, the veil was torn in two from bottom, top to bottom. At the very moment, our Lord cried out, "It is finished." And the way into the Holy of Holies was opened up for His people. And so here's the question. Have you entered into God's grace through the torn curtain of Christ's flesh? And are you numbered with the saints? Have you been reconciled to the living God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or does your version of Christianity simply consist in church attendance? Revelation 11 describes the true Christian as those who've entered by the blood of the Lord Jesus into the Holy of Holies. It's those who are saved out of the world and that shelter themselves in the presence of God. Now in verses 3 through 6, we see the testimony of the church. Let's read these verses together, 3 through 6. And I'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. This is the testimony of the true church. We saw in verse 2 and now in verse 3 the same number. We have 42 months and we have 1,260 days in verse 3. So John is told that the holy city will be trampled for a specific period, 1,260 days or 42 months. Same number. We also have different approaches with this, don't we? So think again, you've got the futurist view or the literalist view. You say the dispensational view, and this holds that there's 3.5 years out of the 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be great tribulation in Jerusalem. This will be following the rapture. And then there's the preterist view that says this prophesied the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then there's symbolic view, which says that 42 months is intense persecution for a specific period that God has ordained, and the number is symbolic. Of course, I hold that position. We saw in verse 2 that the church is surrounded by the world, surrounded by unbelievers, some of them being nominal and apostate Christians. In verse 3, we see the church going into the world now as a powerful gospel witness. And we see this with the two witnesses. You remember, I think, from the Old Testament, this is Deuteronomy 17, for example, that two witnesses were required to back up a testimony. You had to have two witnesses. We see they wear sackcloth. This, of course, was the clothing of the prophets as they preached a message of, you know, repentance. It was a clothing of sadness and brokenness and humility. I think we get that, don't we? You know, we watch the world that we live in, and we see the news, and we see all the troubles and trials, and doesn't your heart break? And don't you feel sad? And we see what's happening in our world. Well, here we have these two witnesses, which I believe symbolizes the church, and this is our posture. We have a message, it's repentance. We have a posture that we live in, it's one, Lord willing, of humility. We see the world that we live in, and we feel sometimes brokenhearted for our world. You know, that Jacob wore sackcloth when he heard that Joseph had died. Of course, that message wasn't true. You might recall that Assyria, from king down, wore sackcloth when Jonah came through and preached his message of judgment. This was common. And so, brethren, as we live through this time of the trumpets sounding and judgments coming, it's always been the case throughout church history, we are a people who bear witness of the truth and carry ourselves with humility and brokenness. You know, the prophets predicted the fall of nations, including sometimes the nation of Israel. It was a hard calling. It was an urgent calling. And brethren, I just want to speak to us this morning and say that we too have an urgent calling. And when you think about what is a life well lived, a life well lived, brethren, is not making the maximum amount of money. It's not he who has the biggest house who wins. A life well lived is being a witness to the lordship of King Jesus in the life that God has given you in his wise providence. It's testifying to his lordship, testifying to his truth, and raising your family in that way as well. That's a life well lived. The church does that. The church is to bear witness and speak the truth. Now in verses 4 through 6, we see the first part of verse 6 reminding us of Elijah who proclaimed God's word in drought. In the second part of verse 6, we see an allusion to Moses who had power over the waters. And then in verse 5, we see fire. Wow. Okay, so I would say that if a person is consistently holding a futurist view, you have two men and fire is coming out of their mouth. That's what you have. And in fact, one very well-known commentator actually says this. One well-known futurist commentator said, there is no reason to assume this is not real, literal fire, since God in the past used fire to incinerate his enemies. Okay, that is true, but not through their mouth. not through their mouth. That is indigestion in a level I've never had, and I've had some pretty bad indigestion in my day. In fact, I carry Tums in my pocket. That's how bad it is. Got proof right here. But I've never breathed out fire yet. I do not believe these are literal fire-breathing people at the end of the age. I do believe that what's happening here is in symbolic language, John is describing the church. The church operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is similar language that we see, by the way, with Jeremiah. Listen to this. I will make my words in your mouth what? Fire. And the people would, and it will devour them. I think that's a helpful word for us. This is not a firestorm. These are not flamethrowers. It does describe, however, the powerful work of God in Jeremiah and through his church to speak truth. Brethren, this is, as Noah mentioned today in our Sunday school class, this is spiritual warfare. And remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So we've seen allusions to Elijah and Moses and Jeremiah. You know, all these gentlemen suffered greatly, and believers throughout the age have also suffered as they bore witness to Christ in a culture under judgment. But we see in verse 4 how God equips his people. We see two olive trees and two lampstands. What's the idea here? Olive trees give oil for the light to shine, and the lampstands shine in the darkness. Brethren, again, this is the church. The church is a people indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit who shine. You are the light of the world, our Lord said. There's an allusion here, I believe, to Zechariah in chapter 4. It's a vision of a what? A lampstand and an olive tree. By the way, not the first time that we have an allusion to Zechariah. In fact, remember the four horsemen of different color? Also an allusion in the book of Zechariah. This vision was given to Zechariah, was related to the building or rebuilding of the temple in his time. The rebuilding project was approved but had not gotten started, and God would use two people to get the rebuilding project. So you have two witnesses. You had Joshua, the high priest, and you had Zerubbabel, the governor. So this is an allusion back to that to remind God's people of his faithfulness. Here's a verse that you might be familiar with, Zechariah 4:8. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So, brethren, the good word to us is that the church will prevail not by works, not by organization, but by the power of God's Spirit who fuels us and sends us and equips us and shines through us. So, brethren, we are called to be gospel witnesses and to testify to the truth. Now, number 3, we see the trials of the church in verses 7 through 10. The trials of the church. Look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Here I believe we see the trials of the church. These verses describe the trials, the persecutions the church will go through when they, when we testify of the lordship of Jesus and a people under judgment. Some view these verses, again, as the future. You've got two great prophets, 7 years of tribulation. They're going to breathe fire out on people and kill them by fire, and then they're going to be killed by those who don't like them, and it's going to be flashed on CNN, and commentators will talk about how great it is these bigots have died, and that's going to be worldwide news. I don't think that's what's happening here. In fact, this would not be at all relatable to the seven churches, would it? They know nothing of CNN or satellite or internet. But brethren, what we do see throughout the age is that the spirit of the Antichrist is already here, right? Where was he? He was in Sardis, where there was a synagogue of Satan that was persecuting God's people. He was in Pergamos, and he in Thyatira, where there was false teachers that were being raised up. This Antichrist spirit was in Sodom, in Egypt, in Babylon, in Rome. We've been watching the news and commentating on the things that are happening in St. Louis and in Louisville and in Los Angeles and in New York, and the list goes on. This is an Antichrist spirit that is at work in our world. It was already there. John speaks about it. Any place in the world where there are people who rage against the Lord Jesus and his church, there is an Antichrist spirit at work. We've seen this in times past with the leaders of the Soviet Union who predicted that they would stamp out Christianity. We saw it with Mao in China. We hear about it with Voltaire, the French deist who scoffed at Christians and believed that he would see the end of Christianity, and a century later, his house was used to store Bibles. Brethren, many times it has looked to those who hate God and hate his word and hate his truth that they would stamp out God's church, and every time the church comes back to life, it grows, it multiplies. Remember, brethren, that God's kingdom is like a mustard seed. And I want to encourage you now. I want to encourage you when you think about your life. Everything matters. One of the reasons that I have spoken a lot about different views of the Revelation is it matters. It matters. And if a person has in their mind that they're living now and in the end of the very, very end of the age and there's nothing they can do, they can get a defeatist mindset. This was not the mindset of our Puritan forefathers who lived their life on purpose, even under persecution. They had a multi-generational vision. So I want to encourage you, parents, be reminded that the seeds that you sow into your children will be bearing fruit 3-4 generations from now. Everything you do matters. Your life matters. Play a long game. Take a long view. Don't be a short player in life. Think big and sow seeds for God's glory. We recognize the world we live in now, there's lots of opposition and lots of trial, but this is nothing new. These two witnesses that symbolize the church, they're not loved by the world. They didn't expect to be loved by the world. They were slain and left for dead. The picture here is one of hatred, you know, disrespect, no burial for them, no respect, no celebration, no love. But they had the fire of truth. They were empowered by God's Spirit in this troubled world. And brethren, that's happening now. God has His church who He is raising up to be speakers and purveyors of truth. Well, I'll tell you what, brethren, this would be a good place for us to end this morning. We'll come back next week and we'll pick up in verse 11. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. Your Word is life. Lord, we pray that as we walk through the revelation together, You would help us to see how applicable it is to our life right now. Lord, how we relate to Revelation chapter 11 as we see the animosity in our world toward the gospel, toward absolute truth, especially moral truth. And we pray, Lord, that our reaction to that would be not by might, not by power, but by Your Spirit. Thus saith the Lord. And that You would use us, Lord, in our houses, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, to be speakers of truth. And Lord, like You said to Jeremiah, the great prophet, that his words would be like fire, and those who receive it would be like wood. We pray, Lord, that You would take our fumbling lips, our shy hearts, and You would take the best that we have, and You would take those words, and You would stick it into hearts, and You'd cause people to be born again. We pray, Lord, that You would let dry bones live. And, oh Lord, we pray for any in this room this morning who he may be on the outside. But like those on the outer court who have been around church and around truth and around the gospel and they've heard many things but have not yet been born of the Spirit. We pray, Spirit of God, You would take the truths of Your gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus, the only one who lived a perfect life, very God of God, very man of man, who lived with a perfect record and who died not for His sins, but for the sins of those who will believe, and gives them His perfect record when Your Spirit gives them true saving faith. So, Lord, we would pray if there's any in this room who are on the outside this morning, by sovereign grace and power, You would call them to Yourself. We pray, Lord, that You would use all of us to be truth bearers, gospel witnesses. Open doors, we pray for that. In Christ's great name, amen.